So Revelation 14, we never got past verse 2, did we? Or did we? We did talk about the new song and various scriptures that have to do with the new song. But did we do that enough?
We were either halfway through verse 2 or almost finished with it. I know we were talking about the sound. It was like in my version, there's four times the sound shows up, I think, in that verse. And wondering about why, you know, there's waters and thunder and harpists, you know, what those have to do with each other. But it really does sound like music, like symphonic music. You have, you know, thunder and in music, and you have, you know, the sound of waters is very similar to strings. And obviously harpist is more plucking strings, whereas the water sounding is more like bowed strings. Mm-hmm. I think it's a symphony is what it's talking about.
I also found myself thinking back to references where Jesus's voice sounds like rushing water.
Yes,
and right. God's voice often sounds like thunder. And I found myself mm-hmm. thinking when they talked about harpists, is this, you know, a reference to the Holy Spirit? Because obviously these are all three involved in the rescue, which allows the redeemed to sing this new song. So I go, is that including God in that chorus, which would be pretty cool.
Yeah, it sounds, it's if that's correct, it sounds like this is referencing via the sounds, God the Father and God the Son and the Holy Spirit, all three.
That's a really good point. And they're synchronizing with 144,000. So they're in
sing a new song
with the Godhead.
Yeah.
Which you could only do if you were sealed and had that kind of connection.
Or mm-hmm. or is the 144,000 the choir and the Godhead is the accompaniment?
Yeah.
Yes.
The orchestra.
Yeah. Yeah, that does segue into three, which resonates with a bunch of other places in Revelation.
So they sing a new song in front of the throne, the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000. So is it the creatures and the elders who sing it to the 144,000 and they learn it? Because that's what it seems to imply. Okay, so why don't we go ahead and do three, if that's okay?
Yeah.
Okay. They sing a new song in front of the throne, the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. They weren't defiled with women. For these people who follow the Lamb wherever he goes are virgins. They were purchased from among humankind as early produce for God and the Lamb. Now that raises a question for me. Early produce would mean they're the first fruits.
That's what it says, is first fruits.
How could the 144,000 be the first fruits?
Well, how could they be virgins? Everything's symbolic here.
I know, but it would seem that they're the first ones then to come from the earth to heaven. Would that change our view, our traditional view of 144,000 being the last generation?
I guess I don't see any concept here of them being the first in heaven. It's sort of like the firstborn of the Father is not about sequence or timing.
Okay.
That's why I think the first is not a matter of time.
Mm-hmm.
It's a matter of quality.
Okay. Pristine.
Yes.
Okay, so if these are the pristine group of people, and they weren't defiled with women, that means they weren't, they were worshiping the one and only true God. And I don't mean one and only as a set number that there's only one person in the Godhead. I mean it, only one kind of God.
I think the key to that is in the previous verse. They learned the new song.
Mm-hmm.
They got it. When I started getting into Revelation pretty heavy, and I got here the first time or second time through, I don't know. And I just felt very strongly or strongly impressed or whatever. This new song, it's like urgent that we understand it, that we grasp it, and that we immerse ourselves in it. But I didn't know what it was. So I started praying like every day, every time I thought about it, all day. And I started asking God, show me what this new song is. You got to explain this to me. It's, I feel urgent about this, but I don't know what it is. I need to know what it is. For, I don't know, at least a week or two, I was praying for that, maybe a month. And of course, I have to go do my study. So I do all my research on the new song. And I was amazed at how many times it shows up in the Bible. Not mm-hmm. just Revelation. So then mm-hmm. As I usually do, I bring all these passages, put them on the table, and just see what gels out of when you put them together. You know, then the context of them. Mm-hmm. What are the parallels? What makes this unique? What makes it new? What mm-hmm. makes it different than, well, if it's new, there must be an old song, right? And at the beginning of 15, it has a little different name. It says they sang the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb.
Mm-hmm.
Well, I think the song of the Lamb is the new song. The song of okay. Moses is the old song. So then I did research on, well, what's the song of Moses? And I compare that with the new song, and sure enough, it became very clear what the distinction is between the two. And the old song is basically what we read all the way through the Old Testament. I mean, the new song is in there, but mm-hmm. the old song is a, well, it reflects the tree of good and evil. It's good. It's the new song, but then it's also, you know, triumphing over our enemies. God drowned Pharaoh in the Red Sea, you know, and it's this balanced view of good and bad. God does the good, and he also punishes our enemies. And when I looked at the new song, that was absent. It's just praising God exclusively. Not dwelling on what happened to our enemies, not praising God for punishing our enemies, mm-hmm. just focusing on the goodness of God alone. And that is what gives us its potency. And that's what makes it new, because
so,
hardly anybody's ever done that.
I would think the new song is maybe the expression of experience of yes. the new covenant.
Yes. Yes.
And I think everybody has their own new song,
mm-hmm.
which with each experience they have, it's a new song renewed every morning. So that final new song that Brother Floyd's talking about, I think it's that last hallelujah, you know, it's like that final phrase, final verse.
And I think the reason this group of people right here are the only ones who can learn this song, it's not that nobody else has the capacity. It's that nobody else is willing to be that completely sold out to the Lamb.
Mm-hmm.
That they are willing to finally put away all negativity, put away criticism, put away fault finding, all mm-hmm. that stuff completely, and just praise God. And once I saw that, it's all through the New Testament. It's just not called the new song all the time. When yeah. Paul writes, in everything, give thanks.
Mm-hmm.
It wasn't a suggestion. It's the new song. In mm-hmm. every single situation, you're praising God. You're thanking God. You're not thanking him for the bad things that happen. You're thanking him for how good he is in spite of what's happening.
Mm-hmm.
And then the Holy Spirit started convicting me the last couple years. It's not enough. I told you what it was. I answered your prayer. But it's not going to do you any good unless you actually do it.
Mm-hmm.
It's one thing to know what it is. It's the next step to say, are you willing to participate? Well, see,
that's why I think the new song is experiential.
Yes, it is.
And the new covenant is the map to that experience.
Mm-hmm.
And the Sermon on the Mount is part of that map, because that is the new covenant aside, more spelled out than in Jeremiah and Hebrews.
And I have a whole document of where I collected all the verses on the new song, plus a lot of them that weren't specifically labeled that, but they have the same attributes.
Mm-hmm.
It's about 10 pages. Wow. And I actually bring it up sometimes and read it when I need to soak in it.
Mm-hmm. Well, I've been going through the Psalms for other reasons. I'm doing a comparative study of the Psalms with Babylonian hymns and prayers to see what the differences are. I look mostly for differences. You're supposed to look for similarities also. Well, you have to, in order to ascertain that this has something to do with that, you know. But I look for differences because I believe that's the theology that stands out in the Old right. Testament.
Yeah.
Anyway, so in looking through these Psalms, there were only a few that were total praise to God and not, please nuke my enemies.
Yeah.
But there were a few, and I was always like, wow, that one is totally praise. And I made notes, of course. So I'd like to talk, if we're ready, I'd like to talk about the defiled with women.
Well, what I see through the book of Revelation are all these threads. The new song is a thread. There's a lot of threads that I've identified. And the new song, I think, is one of the primary threads that runs through Revelation. Even though it's not always identified by name, once you see what it is, you notice it. Like chapter 4, a lot of new song lyrics. Chapter 5, maybe new song.
Yeah, I went through the book of Revelation, all that picked out. What I discovered was a seven stanza hymn.
Mm-hmm.
I had certain criteria that I went by for what I chose, because some things were just poetry. But that seven stanza hymn is kind of amazing what it entails. I'll maybe try to look for that and bring it next time.
Yeah, you've mentioned that several times and read through them.
Yeah.
But what I see through Revelation is this increasing purity of praise and concentration of it.
Yeah. So the women, not defiled with women, he put that in the Old Testament. The prophets regularly identified idolatry as fornication, or actually adultery with Yahweh. Because I can't remember, I think it was either Ezekiel or Isaiah, where I've been doing my research lately. that suggests that the women, that no, that Israel, it actually states for Yahweh, I am your husband. Israel was Yahweh's husband. And that's why it was out, it was terrible to him that they would pick Asherah as his wife, because it changed their identity.
Was that the other way around, that Israel is Yahweh's bride? Did you mean it that way?
It could mean that way, but this particular passage said, I am your husband, which would mean Israel was his wife.
That's what I, yes, okay. That's the way I thought you meant it.
What that suggests is that when they went to Asher, and we do have an archaeological artifact that says it's a figurine of Asherah, and it says Yahweh's wife. And it was done by an Israelite. So that's why God is, I mean, the prophets are screaming practically at the people for having Asherah worship.
I think the Danites became builders of idols.
Yeah, well, they built them, but the people worshiped them all over Israel. And so the prophets referred to idolatry as adultery with Yahweh.
Mm-hmm.
And so I see this as the people who are virgins are the people who have worshiped only one kind of God. And that's God and Yahweh or Jesus, the Lamb.
Or I would say they come to worship only one, because the verse says they are redeemed out of the earth.
Right. They have come. They have come to worship only one.
Yeah, they are purified to the point where how they learn the song. It's total focus on the goodness of God alone.
Mm-hmm.
Which is the new song. And that's how they become virgins, is by singing the new song.
Yeah. And the reason they're not defiled with women, they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. That has a bigger connotation in Hebrew thinking than in Greek. Because you have the Hebrew verb, and there's a collection of verbs in Hebrew that give different nuancings. They're not time-based. They're not future, present, past. I mean, you can read that into them, but there's the hithpael verb that means to go back and forth if it's applied to walking. So you're walking to and fro. And it's used a property. Abraham is told to go up and down upon the land and stake out his property in Canaan. So to follow the Lamb wherever he goes is to have such a close walk with him that you never lose sight of him. He's always with you. And your worst grief would be if you felt he was gone. And by the way, that can happen, because Ellen White makes the statement that at times there's this dark shadow that comes over us and we are terrified. She didn't use the word terrified, but kind of a word that would mean depressed or trouble. And we look at amazement, she said, until that passes by. So it doesn't mean that we always know that he's with us or sense that he's with us, but we're always wanting to be with him.
That reminds me, I think I sent you a link. Yeah, I did. I sent you a link to those horse videos.
Yeah, I haven't had time to look at them.
I've watched 3 of them now. It literally brings me to tears. It's so spiritual. It's so moving. It's almost beyond words. But one of them where it was a very, it was a pretty spirited horse.
Mm-hmm.
And it's unheard of, you know, that you can make friends with them that fast.
Mm-hmm.
But he guards his own spirit. He has to go in there with total peace with
mm-hmm.
himself and with God.
Mm-hmm.
And a horse can read you like a book, can read
you.
Oh,
yeah.
And within a few minutes, when he earned the trust of that horse, literally within minutes, he started walking and that horse just started tracking him, literally following him everywhere he went. It was so obvious. Everybody almost started giggling in the audience because it was just amazing. It was totally amazing that he was just following him.
He was in love with him. You know, I don't mean that romantically. I just mean that he was.
And that's what this is talking about, because in those demonstrations, he was treating the horse like God treats us.
Mm-hmm.
And that was his whole point. And then showing how we could respond to that
mm-hmm.
when we begin realizing God is not there to punish. He's not going to do that. He's not there to censor. He's not there mm-hmm. to force. He's there. God is humbling himself to win our affection.
Yes.
And it just moved me, because time after time with the same horse, even in the same time, he would just kneel down in front of the horse and put his head down and wait. And the horse would like look at him like, what are you doing? And then he would sort of nudge his hat. And then he would put his head all the way down so he could look underneath his hat, because he wanted to be friends. And he was giving the horse the freedom to invite himself into the friendship.
Wow.
And he would do that several times. And you could just see the horse like, who is this guy? What is he doing? And yet, it just drew out trust and affection. And he's talking about it the whole time, and he's describing what's going on. And it's so relevant to us. And it really does remind me of this following the lamb. I mean, think about this. They're not following a sheep. They're following a lamb. Which
it's very hard to follow a lamb. You have to really want to follow the lamb.
And a lamb is the symbol of weakness.
Mm-hmm.
It reminds me when Jesus says to Paul, my power is made perfect in weakness.
Mm-hmm.
So Paul says, I'm going to celebrate my weakness, because when I'm weak, then I'm strong. And that's mm-hmm. how to follow the lamb.
Yeah.
That's nice.
Well, for Paul to get to that point is an amazing miracle of love, because you think of what he was like before his conversion. And his greatest tendency, and you can see it kind of happen occasionally in Acts, his greatest tendency was to get strong.
Bring the hammer down.
Yeah, bring the hammer down. So he went to, what church had he been to before that Corinthian experience? Or was it Corinth? Because that verse you quoted is in First Corinthians,
yes.
Or Second Corinthians.
Yeah.
Well, that was a very difficult church.
Mm-hmm.
And Paul had this, whatever he had, some have said it's epilepsy, some have said it's poor eyesight because of what happened on the road to Damascus.
I believe his eyes teared involuntarily, which made him look like he was crying even when he wasn't. And somebody who's crying appears weak.
Mm-hmm.
And it's embarrassing. And yet mm-hmm. Jesus says, I gave you this as a gift. I'm mm-hmm. not taking it away. It's to keep you humble. It's and yes.
I think that he was in danger of going back to the hammer.
Yeah. Yeah.
So he needed that.
because other people that in another place he wrote, he says, you would have taken your own eyes out and given them to me if it were possible. Mm-hmm. But I think whatever it was had to do with his eyes.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And it says, no lie came from their mouths. They are blameless.
I noticed for the first time, I guess, here in verse 3 and in verse 4, it repeats that they are redeemed from the earth.
Yeah, they are. It does repeat it.
It's got to be really doubly important when it repeats it that close. And that's also rehearsed in chapter 5. That he purchased us from the earth. And that really takes some exploration, because the whole idea of redeemed or purchased or whatever is way too immersed in the legal penal view. It's got to be extracted out of that.
Well, let me tell you, have you ever heard Herb Montgomery?
Yeah.
Have you heard his Bible study on redemption and ransom?
I might have. Yeah, I think so. I love his
He does a complete Bible study through the Bible of that concept. And he makes it clear that justification is not forgiveness. It is saying, because you were lied to,
yes,
because you were deceived, you did this. Now that you know the truth, that's over. Mm-hmm. You are redeemed.
So is that included where he talks about the certificate of debt has been canceled?
Mm-hmm.
It hasn't been pardoned. It hadn't been forgiven. It's canceled. Because
right.
It was illegitimate.
It's absolutely not effective anymore.
Yeah. Yeah. It's neutralized.
So it is, in a sense, justification is what it means.
Yes. Yeah.
Justification. You're justified.
Right.
It was,
because the charges are false.
Yeah. He presented this at PUC and it was beautiful. Yeah. I see that. And that was the earliest model used by the church, Christian community. It's the redemption thing. That makes so much more sense than going through the 3rd, 4th century kind of language.
So first fruits. Obviously an allusion to the agrarian society of Israel and the sanctuary services of the first fruits. Bill, is the Feast of Trumpets associated with this? Because he told me today that today is the Feast of Trumpets.
I'm sorry. I was, yeah, yes, to answer your question. Simple. I can elaborate. I was thinking.
Is that part of the first fruit wave sheaf?
Yeah, Tarura, it is. It is. It's called the turning. It's called the New Year's. There's quite a few names. I wanted to comment on Gene and your follow of the lamb, wherever he goes. Really appreciate the nuance of understanding the lamb. And I was thinking about the good shepherd that guards the gate. So it's not just the confidence of the sheep, you know, even if that dark cloud comes over. He's saying, I know you. I know how you feel. I know that you can have fear. I know that these things will come. But here I am. Doesn't it? You know, when I first read that, I had that picture of a guy like crouched between two pillars or a stone wall on one side and a stone wall. How uncomfortable, I thought. Why would he want to do that? And the obvious thing is that he's protecting us. Mm-hmm. And the reason for it was for protection, because we know, as David had to do, as a good shepherd, they would be there for their sheep. And it's kind of like, almost like when you say, he's drawing us.
Mm-hmm.
And as sheep, we are stronger together. So first fruits has something to do with togetherness of Israel. It is to think as a group, as a flock. And and again, there's overlapping in calendars and things of that nature. So it's to shout. It is to say that the king is here. He's in the gate. We have nothing to be afraid of.
You know, there's a lot of heated argument today about Jesus being the firstborn or the only begotten and all these things. And it leads to all kinds of speculation about Jesus not being eternal while still trying to say he is, which I think misses the entire point of that whole symbol, is that he's the only begotten Son of God because he's the only accurate reflection of God.
Yes.
In contrast to the other angel who also claims to represent God, and he's misrepresenting God. And in Hebrews 1, it's pretty clear of this tension between the Son and the other angel, and God specifically identifying, this is my Son. You know,
listen to him.
Yeah, listen to him. And he sits on the throne with me, not that other angel. And this is, I mean, this is the very core of the whole controversy from the get-go. So he is the firstborn because he's first and only, the only one who really knows the Father. He said, no one has seen the Father except the Son. Nobody. Mm-hmm. Ever. Not even Moses, not anybody. They actually saw him. They didn't see the Father. So in the same type of firstness, if these are the first fruits, so both the word first and the word fruits, and you put those two together, I believe personally that this 144,000 is the first group collective. Doesn't mean there's not individuals that have experienced this in the past, like Enoch. But I believe this is the first and final group that God has prepared out of the earth, out of men, has redeemed them through their willingness to completely follow the Lamb in the new song. And they sing his music, they dress, they think, they walk, they act, they're fans of him. That's all that they're obsessed with him. And in doing so, they become so much like him that they're the first fruit of his trailblazing, coming to earth, reflecting the Father alone, all the way to death. And now, at the end of time, we finally got a group of people, 144,000, whatever the physical number is, the symbolic number is most important. But this is a group of people at the end of time who reproduce because he is living in them. They reflect the exact same glory that he reflected because they are tuned to him just like he was tuned to his Father. Except they're over the whole earth now. And so the revelation of God that happened through Jesus Christ gets reproduced in them in the same way it did in him, by receiving and giving freely. And they're doing it all over the planet at the worst possible conditions.
And that's confirmed by the fact that the Father's name and the Lamb's name are written in their foreheads.
Yes. And that's what prepares them. Well, it happens because they've learned the new song. They know the new song because they have his name. And now they are the fruit, which is they have the fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit's completely possessing them. And that's the only fruit coming out of them is the new song. which makes them sharp contrast to those who are tormented in the presence of the mm-hmm. Lamb and the angels. Mm-hmm. They're the exact opposite. They're basking in that love, and the other people are tormented by the very same presence. And the new song is the first angel's message. It has all the hallmarks of the new song. So that's the very first thing that comes after this description is, oh, and here's the new song.
Also, one of the things that is important to understand is the inclusiveness. That new song is not just limited to the metaphorical 144,000. It's for everyone.
Yeah, right. That's right.
All of us can sing it every day. Every minute, every second, every breath, as long as there's breath in us, we can sing that song. It's part of the redemption, the first fruits. And it has a, I'm sure Gene can talk to this. It's part of the redemption of the firstborn son. And I find it to be more of a parallel. Like today is a memorial of the blowing of the trumpets. And it's to remind us of several areas in where Father has love not only for Israel but for all his creation. And so you know, there's a picture of my grandson Tate with their first fruits of grapes. So there's various harvesting. So this goes to what you had said about the harvesting and the 144,000 harvesting. I think there's a real strong connection there. Not 100% sure on it. It does require a little bit more in depth. And every time I went into it, I found something else. You know, it's like pulling thread or, you know, trying to unravel things. And, you know, it's, so pretty interesting. And I believe the 144,000 is a metaphor. Two things that I've picked up since you guys have been talking is, thank you, Gene, for the reminder that it's written in the Father's head. This is where Yeshua brings the message to us, think upon these things. That's a direct message from our Father. Whatsoever things that are what? And he goes on to the list. And I think it's also shared today by Alan. It's important for us to look at the fruit of the Spirit more. Because these are the things that he cares to share. And you might even go, you know, and you might even take that love meter and kind of push it to the high and extreme and say, not only cares, but he so desires, his heart so desires this. So making ready as a lamb, making ready for his flock. He says, I have many flocks. So this is inclusive. We were talking today, Boyd, relative to what Joseph had shared to the Supreme Court. And although it's a good, how do I put this? It's a praise report. We both know it'll lead to divisiveness because Hasatan will just flip it. And that was that the U.S. Supreme Court had decided that vaccines were not legal. So wherever we get into the legal system, wherever we get into that reward-punishment system, we're going to say, Hasatan is there. He's got his foothold there until death is made. Yeshua's foot still. Got a little ways to go.
It just occurred to me when I looked at verse 5 here that this is actually describing or defining the distinctness of the new song. I had concluded that, but I hadn't connected it to this verse. There's no deception. In other words, they will not say anything false. They just won't do it. But in addition, even if it's true, if it involves blame, they won't say it. That's extreme.
The word blameless in Hebrew scholars now think means integrity.
Mm.
And to me, integrity is not just being true, but being true to yourself.
It is something also that I remember my father saying to me, it's like a line. It's like crossing over like lemons, you know, and the White Cliffs of Dover. Once you go over that line, it's very hard to get back. Integrity is one of the hardest things to get back. And that's part of trust. That's where people in a relationship can trust you. That's part mm-hmm. of able to be vulnerable to them, to tell the, you know, to bare your soul. I'll just put it like that. And to be comfortable with it and not feel like you're going to be judged.
So, when the narrator opens the book of Job, they point to Job as a blameless and upright man who fears God and shuns evil. Later, Yahweh says the same thing about Job. And even though a lot happens in Job, and Job says a lot of things that make people suspicious that he cursed God in his heart, at the end of the day, God tells the three friends, "You have not spoken the truth about me as my servant Job has." And he makes it clear that Job is his servant, and the word servant there does not have a slave connotation. There's a use of the word servant that means a high-ranking officer in God's court.
In fact, when he started talking to Job and he says, "Stand up like a man,"
mm-hmm.
I looked up that word man.
Yeah, Geber.
It means, one of the meanings is a hero.
Mm-hmm.
I lost it when I saw that. I was like, God is calling Job his hero.
Yes.
And he says it twice.
Because the word actually means warrior. But
a warrior of valor?
Yeah. It goes back to the early days of kingship. When forces came up against a town and they had to defend it and they had to raise up a quick army, train the soldiers. And whoever did that was to take that group out to battle. And if he won that battle, there was a celebration afterwards. It was something like the Native Americans back when they were on their own land and free. They would, you know, the chief warrior would go around parading around the community, and they would celebrate. It has that kind of connotation of hero.
And, you know, it's interesting.
You need to know is that hero was supposed to go back to civilian life and cease to be a warrior.
Hmm.
And where kingship began is when that person refused to do that. And it's found in the mythology. Ninurta, who was the prototypical king, hangs on to he has to go against Anzu, who is a mythological chaos monster. He has to go against Anzu, and Anzu has taken the tablets of destiny, which is kind of like the keys to authority. And Ninurta manages to wrest.
Like the ring of power?
Kind of. I'd like to think that.
The ring of power, the keys to the bottomless pit?
Yeah.
God.
Whoa.
I think that God. Yeah, I think they had to do with the afterlife.
Mm-hmm.
And also the fates of the people. They had to do with the fate, because every year the gods sat on the platform or
judgment seats
of Ukun. I can't think of the name. It's in Akkadian. But the gods would determine the fate of the city and the fate of the people. So the tablets of destinies were the tablets of fates. So Ninurta managed to seize those away from Anzu. But when he was supposed to take them to the elders, and he doesn't do it, or he was supposed to take them to the God who was in charge of them, he doesn't do that. He hangs on to them, and they have to wrest those tablets from him. So later on, Marduk finds the gods in deep trouble because Tiamat, the mother of all the gods, had decided to go to war against her children that she felt had defected. And so she had a whole army of demons and what have you. And she gives to Kingu, her vizier, the tablets of destiny. Marduk decides to skip all that. He goes to the gods and says, I'll take on Tiamat and I'll conquer her on condition that you make me supreme over all the gods. I've got to be king. And so they do. That's the end of the hero. So I think these myths go way back before civilization really began.
And they continue to this day.
And
things like Marvel comic strips or like Popeye's a prototypical, you know, situation where you have the chaos, you have the hero, Popeye, mm-hmm. and Pluto demonizing poor olive oil. And at every one of the end of those cartoons, the chaos continues because he's right back at it the next episode.
So anyway,
sorry.
No, that's okay. The hero is the kind of before the king emerged. It's the stage before kingship emerged. Nimrod, I believe that word is found with Nimrod. Nimrod was the first to be a mighty man. I think he was the first to be a hero.
In fact, it says a mighty man before the Lord, which is a bit mm-hmm. strange.
Before the Lord, though, doesn't necessarily mean a positive acclamation.
Is it more like a God in place of the Lord?
It would mean in the presence of the Lord. And he dared to do this in the presence of the Lord.
Oh, okay. Bold-faced.
Bold-faced, yeah.
Okay.
I think I would take it that way anyway. Nimrod means let us rebel in Hebrew. And Nimrod goes through the establishing all those kingdoms, which is impossible for one person to do. So he is probably the prototypical forerunner of kingship, if not the first king. And he,
you think he might be the seed that turns into Anu later, the chief god?
He's never deified, unless he's Ninurta.
Came from.
Unless he's Ninurta, and see, you can take the Hebrew and make it into Ninurta.
From Nimrod.
From Nimrod. I'd have to almost have a whiteboard and write it out and show you how it worked. I do that in my Books of Moses class. So I think of Nimrod as kind of the first hero who ends up creating the trajectory from which all those kingdoms emerged. Because he's called the son of Cush in Genesis 10. He's called the son of Cush, but there's actually other sons of Cush that are separated from Nimrod that are mentioned there above Nimrod. It's like Nimrod is tacked on because the writer's writing away and he thinks of Cush, and oh, yes, there's this other Cush.
So when you say Cush, are you talking like Cush as in Cushite, like an Egyptian?
No.
Okay, thank you.
Cushites actually were Ethiopian.
Okay, thank you.
No, it's Cush. I think the second Cush, not the first Cush. The second Cush is Kish. Because in Mesopotamia, Kish is the origin of kingship.
So we traced all this through the word blameless, which is what these people are not. I mean,
yes.
Well, they're blameless. They are not into the kingship. They are not into
right
hero worship or
right
attracting attention to themselves.
Right.
They are obsessed with following the Lamb.
Exactly.
And their song is without blame. Their song does not dwell on the negative.
Their song has integrity.
Yes.
It's completely pure
and
true.
Which is why they're the only ones who learn the song.
Mm-hmm. And I
they
believe
they have become just like Jesus. And then, of course, we have to understand why Jesus was the way he was, because even that can be misrepresented as saying, oh, well, if we thought, like I was growing up, I was sort of taught that, well, Jesus, you know, worked really hard at keeping the law with his father's help, and he's our example. So we got to work really hard at keeping sin out of our life, and so that, you know, so that we can be completely perfect. So when Jesus comes, he'll save us. Otherwise, you're in trouble if you got one little sin. And that whole mentality of being a lamb follower is really lost.
Mm-hmm.
Because the focus is on us having to get rid of the sin of our life instead of being obsessed with the lamb and they're just reflecting the lamb.
Yes, I grew up with that too.
Mm-hmm.
And it led me to take twice as long dusting upstairs because I was so afraid I'd miss a corner of the dresser or my dust rag. But one day when I was 12, I sat down and read a little blue book that told me that Jesus came to reveal the Father. And I went, what? I've never heard that before.
Yeah. Yeah.
Anyway, there was something else I wanted to say about following the Lamb. I think since this follows the talk about the beasts in chapter 13, that these people learned to follow the Lamb wherever he went through tribulation.
Yes.
Suffering.
And I believe this encapsulates in shorthand what is described in the next few chapters. In fact, I see here it's almost like an accordion, expanding accordion effect. Chapter 13 and 14 are super concentrated modules that are increasingly expanded on over the next 4 or 5 chapters.
They are, because you get a little snippet about Babylon and then chapter 18 about Babylon, and mm-hmm. and you have a little snippet in the third angel's message about the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and then you have the plagues
mm-hmm.
in chapter 16. And so,
and 17, the smoke of Babylon goes up forever. So,
right.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. That really helps clarify the, you know, the broader perspective of how Revelation unfolds.
Mm-hmm.
Because we've struggled for years. It's like, well, are these 3 sevens sequential? Are they overlapping? Are they, I mean, you know, there's no end to the arguments about that. And I've tried to keep an open mind. And, you know, I've heard from other teachers that it expands. And when I took that paradigm or that pattern and I laid it over and said, oh, wow, that just, that fits. I mean, that really works.
Yeah. And if you realize that the first one is the most, is what we need. It is, it encapsulates the essence of what is being talked about here. And that the call to come out of Babylon, or the statement that Babylon has fallen, is needed by those who reject the first message or just don't follow through with it. And then likewise, the third angel follows those who reject the second.
I want to go back to, actually back to verse 3. They sing before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. This packet is one of the threads that goes through Revelation. And, you know, there are so many threads in Revelation. I have not had time to explore them all, because every time you do, it turns into a huge, it's huge. Every one of them are huge. And you only got so much time, you know.
But you only have one life, too.
Yeah. So you just like, okay, Spirit, what am I supposed to look at right now? But it's one of those packets. And when you follow a thread and you just take, for instance, you know, that packet, you got the throne, 24 elders, and the four creatures. If you just go through Revelation, just where those are noted, and you look at the immediate context, and then you lay them all out like a puzzle on the table, oh man, it just comes alive. Mm-hmm. You see all kinds of implications and inferences and meanings and all kinds of stuff just perfectly synchronizes when you do something like that. And I haven't done it with this packet, but I can already see there is definitely a connection. And if you hook them together, you know, with that chain, and then you just look at that chain all by itself, suddenly it's like, oh, now I see how this synchronizes with all the other chains, all the other threads that are all around it.
Yeah.
And this packet actually incriminates them in chapter 19, in my opinion. I know you look at it differently. And that's okay, because there's all kinds of ways of looking at it. But I'm completely convinced that that is the instance when finally, for the last time, the confusion between the old song and the new song is settled. And the old song is, in fact, I wonder if that's not, again, a packet or a module that's really historical, saying, okay, all the way through the past, this is how it was done. And it involved the 24 elders. It involved the four creatures. It involved pretty much all the universe. Everybody involved, it praises God, they were doing it the old way. They were glorifying God, and they were praising God for punishing the enemies, which is the pattern of the old song. I mean, it's exactly in line with the song of Moses. And then from the throne, and that right here, so you have the elders, the throne, and the creatures. Well, the elders and the creatures and the people sang this old version of the song, but the throne says, well, it doesn't say anything negative. That's what's amazing. It doesn't even say, not so fast, wait a minute, back up. It just says, in characteristic new song style, give praise to God. And by this time, at this point in the trajectory, they instantly realize, you're right. Let's just let go of the old version. Let's just do the new song. And so they start all over from scratch, all the same participants. And this time, it's nothing but pure new song lyrics. And then, because it's finally locked in to everybody, it's locked into the four creatures, it's locked into the elders, it's locked into the singers, the musicians, they finally are out of the old song. It's like, we're done with it. we're going to sing the new song. It's all about the bride. It's all about the hero. That's all we're going to sing about this time. And now it's safe for Jesus to come out on a white horse with an army and not be misunderstood, not be misinterpreted. I think that's why that's the precursor before Jesus comes out on the white horse. Otherwise,
yeah.
Otherwise, we mistake him for coming out. And it says specifically, he makes war in righteousness. He judges in righteousness.
Are you talking about chapter 19, verses yes. 1 to 4. 1 to 4.
Is the old song.
Okay.
So it's been used all throughout history, but it doesn't win the war.
That's interesting.
And then the voice from the throne corrects, gently corrects, but reminds them, we've got a new song. Why don't you do that one? And they're like, of course, you know? And what's funny is it starts from scratch. It doesn't even just switch the lyrics. It lists all the participants. It runs all the credits. It does everything, just like starting the movie all over again. And they got a new song now. It really is a new song. And then now we can go into the closing scenes and the hero can ride out and he can actually do it in righteousness, which is how the new song works. That's why I see this progression of the new song emerging. It's first mentioned in chapter 5 and it keeps expanding and expanding and expanding, but it's so hard to let go of that old song. I know. I'm fighting it all the time, and I'm really trying to learn to listen to the Spirit. Keeps checking.
And believe me.
Don't go there.
Believe me, persecution is going to make that really test us.
Well, yeah. That's why we need to be practicing.
Because we would get to the place where we would want the old song to be enacted.
Oh. And that's why it has to die.
Yeah.
All those desires for
that's why this has to come out of suffering.
All that stuff has to be cleansed and purged out of us so that when we're tested in the fire, like Jesus said, the prince of this world comes and he finds nothing in me. He can't trigger me. There's nothing there.
Mm-hmm.
He's going to pull every button.
Oh.
None of them work. I'm going to forgive. I'm going to love unconditionally. And that's what I think this 144,000 come to the point where none of the triggers work anymore. They're free. They are totally free.
Yeah. So I thought of something while we were talking in relation to 14. The virgins are a foreshadowing of Babylon's fornication.
Yeah.
Kings.
Mm.
With kings.
And the daughters of Babylon.
And so the virgins that are blameless and purified, and there's no lie in their mouth, there's no power. There's no earthly kind of power.
They don't participate in any of that politics, manipulation, deception, scrambling for position. They just follow the Lamb in real time.
There's no desire for a God who runs the universe by power.
Wow. This is affecting me right now.
Please say that again.
That there is no desire to worship a God who runs the universe on his power.
For use of force.
We talk about this in my God and Human Suffering class. Because so many people are really upset with God when they suffer. Because they expect him to use his power to overcome their suffering.
Make it stop.
Yes, make it stop. Would you please make my boss stop yelling at me?
You know, that reminds me of that talk I just had this morning. She said, I was praying and nothing happens. I'm asking God to make it stop and nothing happens. He's not answering.
Yeah.
When I explained freedom and knowing your true identity and your true value, suddenly the light came on. She began seeing God in a new light.
That can only happen when you're tested to the limit.
That what is
I think that we're on the verge of being tested.
Oh, yeah, I think so.
I once wrote a parable called Ore, O-R-E. And I described it, and it has fit with much of my life. It's almost like God was giving me a prophetic moment. But started out with the rock pile with precious stones. But they needed to be polished. Actually needed to go through a tumbler, have all the rough places taken off of them, and then be polished. And in the middle of this rock pile was ore, a big rock, dull brown, nothing to it. And one day, an ore didn't like being there because everybody criticized him and made fun of him and thought he wasn't worthy of being there. One day, the lapidary man came to gather these gems and take them to what is it called when they...
A gem specialist?
It's a gem specialist, yeah, but he took them to a tumbler.
Hmm.
A tumbler is a machine that shakes these rocks really hard, but in the process they get...
In an abrasive
rounded,
liquid.
Rounded and nice. Anyway, we had a friend, family friend when I was a child that had a rock tumbler. So that's why I know about them. So he was going to take them to the tumbler, and he didn't know what to do with ore. He said, I think it's just a rock. There's nothing in it. So he took a hammer to it until pieces of ore were flying off, and ore was in pain and he was so suffering. But finally he gave up. He saw that rock is worth nothing, and he kicked it down the hillside and it landed against an oak tree. And the oak sighed and intimated he hated the rock at his feet. Didn't want it there. One day, a man came along. He was the ultimate gem specialist. He had his little girl with him. And he was walking down, kind of just walking around the area, looking at different rocks. But as he kept going, he saw ore at the bottom of this oak. And he picked it up and he said, I think it is. And something made ore trust this man. So he took the rock along with others of its kind and dumped it into a long shaft that went down into the hottest furnace you could ever imagine. Or thought he would die. He did not think he could make it through. And at last, he came out. In the process of that fire, his body became liquid. And he came out into the open. And his body ran out and covered a pathway in the ground. And then he began to cool. And he began to think, this feels right. This feels like where I'm supposed to be. And he looked up and he realized there were walls everywhere. And in the walls were all these gems. And there was all those gems who had chided him and not, and had made fun of him and disliked him. And they looked at him and they said, "We're sorry for the way we treated you. You know, we were a bunch of jerks," and so on. And one of them bent down. He said, "I heard you really went through something down there. I heard you went through a fire that was so intense that you could hardly stand it." And Orr said, "Yes, I did. I thought I couldn't take it. But just then, the gem collector put his hand into the fire and he held me. He said, 'I know the way that you take. And when I have tried you, you shall come forth as gold, gold,' shouted the children as they ran down the golden strip to the great white throne."
That's beautiful.
It's been very meaningful to me in my life. I have been in the fire. And each time it's hotter than the time before.
And we're free to leave the fire.
That's true. I didn't point that out, did I? It's hard to do that in a story.
Right, it is. But, you know, it's like you're not forced.
But I think...
be there, but if you bail out, you're just still going to be a chunk.
See, if I were to leave the fire, I would be leaving the Lamb.
That's right.
I would be leaving the Father as he really is. I can't do
that. I interject something?
Sure.
In a morning prayer call, a friend named Melody, her name's Melody, and I'm trying to think of what author or speaker speaked on this, but she said in relation to Peter getting out of the boat, walking on the water, this author or speaker said, it isn't a matter of why he started to sink in the water. It was a matter of when he started to sink. And Melody pointed out of what the guy taught on, and that was he started to sink into the water very, very close to getting.
You broke up with a punchline.
To Christ. And that was pretty interesting. I don't think I'll forget that. Just to get out of, you know, out of the fire, or free to get out of. Let me see if I could. I'm at the top of a hill now. He started to sink in the water. It's sorry, I can't make the signal get any better.
Yeah, sorry. It's better.
Oh, okay. Well, if it is, okay, I see I got two bars of signal. The man said it's not why Peter started to sink in the water. It's when.
You're still breaking up. You can't hear anything. To sink
water because of the distractions around him. But it was when he was just getting very close.
Yep, we lost it.
Yeah.
I have a question, if I might ask.
Sure.
The thing that jumped in my head is Matthew 22, where Jesus shares the parable of the king and the banquet. Kind of wrestled with that. And I'm wondering about it because the bottom line is that the last verse is that many are called, but few are chosen. I always thought about that. Seems exclusive, but I don't think that's what that verse means. Can anybody edify me on that a little more?
Ellen White talks about that and indicates that it is we who are doing the choosing. He does the calling. His call evokes a choice on our part. So in a way, many are called, but few are chosen means that we, some of us reject, many reject the call. And therefore, they have chosen not to, but God respects that choice by choosing to honor.
So, but it says that the man didn't understand and he was dressed improperly and they threw him out. This was directed by the king. That kind of action leads me to be questioning the parable as to what were we coming to discover or read this.
The question you always have to ask, Bill, is how did he throw him out?
Well, he used the servants or the attendants, I think is the word that's used in KJV, but yeah, and in
well,
the throw.
If you look at Jude 7, I think it is, or Jude 9, one of the two.
Where they abandoned their former estate?
They abandoned their former estates. Or in Revelation, there was no room left for them. There's a lot of this language in the Bible. It's what I call divine determinism.
Okay.
And that kind of language is used all throughout the ancient Near East.
Right. So,
I believe that we have to ask, how did he do it? You know, and his part of that is very small.
So the man with that had made it in to the banquet with his bowling shirt, tongue in cheek, decided to leave, somewhat like Satan. Satan was iniquity was found in him, and there was no place found there in heaven for him.
Yeah.
Is that kind of similar to what we're getting to? Because I have not read the end of Revelation purposely because I want to have an open mind on this and no confirmational bias. Is that kind of like what might happen with Satan when he's bound for 1,000 years? That there's
he
no
has
place
nowhere to else to go.
right. He keeps looking around.
I like
looking
that.
Somebody with like his that. Stick, you know, he's got his back and there's no bunker buddies there any longer. None.
Yeah. Nobody's going to listen to him throughout the universe.
Which means that they have a conscious choice. This is not just blight.
You line up or I'll throw you out.
Oh,
no,
boy.
Not that.
Okay. All right, tough guy. I got you.
And I think in that parable, you know, there's several ways of even looking at, well, why did he not wear the wedding garment? What resonates with me is, what if he came with a tuxedo? And he's pretty proud of his tuxedo. And he doesn't want just a plain garment like everybody else is wearing. He wants to stand out in the crowd. He wants to draw attention to himself, which is not exactly in harmony with the wedding. Because the attention is supposed to be on the bride and the bridegroom at the wedding, not on this guy, you know, wearing pink hair and earrings and a tuxedo or something, right? He wants to stand out. He wants to be different, but that's very inappropriate here because everybody else is saying, no, come on, guy. Just wear the garment. And it doesn't fit. It there's no place for that here. And the bouncers have to remove him because it doesn't fit the wedding. Now, how that happens could be torment, like in the third angel's message. It could be, yeah. I mean, parables have their limitations.
When a person can't be the star performer of the show,
yeah,
they are tormented.
Right. And it's not as if he wasn't given the garment, because we know he was.
Yeah. He refused to wear it.
I think he had to leave because he realized it didn't fit anymore. His big show was over. He was exposed in all his nakedness, in a sense. You won't stick around when that happens.
Yeah, so he thought he was the kingpin with his bowling shirt, and he wasn't.
Yeah. What helps me with all the language in the Bible is to remember that we don't believe in verbal inspiration. So it's important that we do allow scripture to interpret scripture.
Right.
And understand and interpret the language.
Well, thank you for that. I am running through throwing him out a little bit in the Bible. There's quite a few places.
Oh yeah.
And Yeshua is definitely
King of Babylon in Isaiah 14, King of Tyre in Ezekiel 28. Yeah, there.
And you know, it just now occurred to me that that wedding garment, which we've always said is the righteousness of Christ, and then you got to define that, but if it's simply allowing being around Christ to affect how we feel and think and treat people, that story could have actually played out in the upper room. Because all the disciples came in there wanting, you know, to be the greatest with
tattoos and everything. Right hand. Yes, yes.
And then as Jesus knelt and washed all of their feet, it affected all of them. And they, in essence, allowed him to put his garment on them. But Judas refused. He would not put on that garment. He would not allow humility. In fact, he despised the humility of Jesus. He looked at Jesus and was disgusted that anybody, his power, with that kind of power, would humble himself and demean himself to such a thing. And it was despicable in his eyes. And when he made that choice, he rejected the garment and he clung to his own. And he went out into outer darkness. It's exactly parallel to that parable.
It is. That's a good parable.
It also is a very good thread back to what you had said, Gene, about Brother Paul, Apostle Paul, in that, you know, amazing how he understood in his weakness he had power. Because he knew his identity at that time.
I think actually Floyd was the one telling that.
Well, whomever had said it, there's a thread back to that, because it is in that humble stance, if you will. And boy, there's a whole bunch of things that are just popping in my forehead all throughout the book that speak to that humility. Leave her alone.
Yeah.
There's where there's the thread back to Judas despising her. We could have fed all the poor, you know, we could have done this with that. Leave her alone.
And that really goes back to the passage I was speaking on this morning. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves.
Right. You and know, Naomi is Naomi the, says, don't call me Naomi anymore. You know, I'm bitter.
Yeah.
And yet she was received. Not only received, but redeemed by Ruth.
Yeah.
And not only her, but quite a few people.
Humility is the hallmark of the kingdom. And it looks
like the foundation of love. You can't have love without humility.
Yeah. So if we reject humility, we reject vulnerability, we're rejecting Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And we can't follow the Lamb, because the Lamb's humble.
And if we reflect Yeshua, we reflect humility and its perfection. Amazing.
And instead of trying to make ourselves humble, we focus on his humility, and it empowers us to be humble.
Yeah, and it's impossible to have a 2x4 legalistic viewpoint of this walk. It's impossible. There's no room found for that, in my opinion. So we'll use the word foreshadowing. And I'm thinking of Nathaniel, where Yeshua said to him, I saw you under your fig tree. In other words, he was producing truth in his heart. I love the way the Chosen did that.
Yeah.
It's one of my favorite episodes.
Yeah, it is. Yeah. Yeah, that was powerful.
And if we stand and trust on the promises, he says, we will all sit under our fig trees and produce good fruit. Amen.
So how far have we gotten today?
We're right up against the first angel's message.
Okay. Father, we thank you for the blessings that the Spirit has given us today of seeing things more clearly, more sharply, of recognizing more fully the nature of your kingdom, the nature of your love. We ask that you will fill our hearts with that love, because we only can love as you love us. We pray that your love may be so filled, that our hearts may be so filled with your love, that regardless of what happens, we can love anyone, no matter what they've done to us. We thank you for being with us today. We thank you for hearing our prayers and answering them. We praise you for being the kind of God you are. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.